Christmas. Let's go ahead and get started this morning. We're looking forward to worshiping our Savior. It's hard to believe we're at Christmas week and enjoying all the festivities. We got a full morning on slate for you, and we're looking forward to serving our Savior and worshiping Him through singing and hearing from His Word. And then this evening, we're looking forward to our kids' program and hearing from the kids if they've been practicing hard. We're going to hear a little bit from them in just a little bit. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you're here. If you could stop by the Connect Center in the back and grab a mug on your way out and fill out that white card, that would be very helpful for us. It's welcome to many family members back in town. It's a season where people are traveling back to visit family, and it's good to see some familiar faces that we have not seen in a while. Other things I want to draw your attention to this evening: we are having the kids program. There will be a cookie fellowship with that afterwards. So if you want to help out with that, make sure you see Teresa, and she'll be able to give you the details on those. We got a full week of things happening this Wednesday. We're going to continue with the Advent series, Mary's scrapbook, and looking at the things that she had pondered and treasured in her heart. And this week's the conclusion of that. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be focusing on the word peace, and the peace that comes that only from Christ and His presence with us. And so we'll be looking at that, continuing with that series. On Thursday, the 23rd, the Community Center, the seniors group, is going to be doing a dinner for the community. We want to invite people out to that. And that is from, I believe it's 5:30 to 7. I don't see Ray. 5 to 6:30. Gotcha. 5 to 6:30. That'll be happening across the street. If you want to help out with that, I'm sure they'll would love your help. And then also make sure you invite people out to be a part of that. On Friday evening, Christmas Eve, Dennis DeCamp and others are going to be leading a small service here for Christmas Eve service at 7 o'clock. If you have more if you want more information about that, see Dennis. And then we'll look forward to gathering back next Sunday morning to worship our Savior after Christmas. And so that morning, Sunday school, morning worship service will be on schedule as normal. In the evening, we won't have a service in order to spend time with our family and our church family during the holiday season here. Other things happening in the life of the church: we're preparing for the new year, the re-kicking off of ministries and other things happening. Make sure you track the email, wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. If you're not a part of that, go ahead and send Wilma an email. She'll add you to the list. Or if you're not wanting the email part of it, there are hard copies in the back on the foyer table every week that you can go ahead and grab that and read through those. I'm going to turn it over to Dave, one of our deacons, who's going to have a short presentation, and then we'll move on with the rest of the service.
If you want to stay up here, you can. Following people will just come forward here and stand on the platform. If you're here within the, if you can hear my voice, Dan Edwards and Wilma and Douglas and Pastor Matt's here and Pastor Brad. So if you just come up here. We'd just like to, in the spirit of the season, give them a gift from the church and just have a small prayer here of thanksgiving to the Lord for how He has blessed us. And the joy of the season is giving, and so the church gets to give in another way to the folks that serve us all year. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for these amazing, wonderful gifts that You've given to Your church. And Lord, we just, it's a small way to say thank You as a congregation at the end of the year here, but You have been so good to us. You have blessed us in so many ways, but certainly in those that lead and serve us, it's just an amazing thing that we do take for granted. But Lord, we don't take it for granted right now. We thank You, and in the spirit of the season, we thank You and celebrate in Christ's name. Amen. So.
Merry Christmas.
Thank you. Thank you. Good morning. It's exciting to see all of you this morning. And I've been thinking for the last few days, even as we talked this morning in Pastor Prayer Partners, you know, we've come to that time where you probably will be interacting with friends and family that you might not even see much. I know we had a wonderful celebration yesterday, and others said they did too. So my prayer is at that time when you get to do that, interact with family and friends that you possibly don't get to see much, that it goes well, and it's truly a great blessing. Let's pray this morning. Father, we indeed have so much to be thankful for, and we've been so blessed here. And Father, we're thankful that this time of year we can celebrate the birth of your Son and what that really means. And it can seem like a busy, chaotic time, but Father, we pray that as we praise you, that we can keep from being distracted and can really remember what this is all about. So much to be thankful for. One of the things is just the freedom that we have come here of our own free will. And Father, we know that's not the case everywhere. So you've blessed us so richly. Our interaction with our missionaries, Father, and the knowledge that you are working literally everywhere. So we ask a special blessing as we praise you today for all that we have and for who you are, and that this would be just a wonderful, special time. We ask your blessing on Pastor as he comes to bring another Christmas message, Father, and we always ask in Christ's name.
Let's take our Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 9. Our children can leave for children's church, and we look forward to hearing from them this evening. To help us prepare for this particular season, this significant holiday we call Christmas, we're in the middle of a series called He's Coming. Isaiah helps us prepare for Christmas, and we have been allowing the prophet who lived 750 years before Christ came to help us prepare for this significant day by seeing prophecies that he gave about this particular day. Last week we looked at the significant prophecy in chapter 7 where it says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel." This morning we're in Isaiah chapter 9, and would you listen as I read for our scripture reading verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Amen. It was a hot summer day in August of 1986. Sherry and I were in the office of Dr. Strike, and he announced, "It's just about time for the baby to arrive. I estimate I'll be seeing you again within 24 hours. Waiting for our first baby to arrive literally consumed us. I won't go into the details, but I remember I was working on a project and got completely out of sorts and had to redo the whole thing. He was right, Dr. Strike was. Within 24 hours, our first child arrived and entered our lives. And many of you can remember the announcement and how that affected you. I want us to think about another birth announcement this morning, and it's one that we just read, written over 700 years before the arrival of the child. This particular birth announcement is so significant as we think about who came. Who was this Jesus that was announced, and why did he come, and what difference does it make anyway? We have opened our Bibles to a text that is very significant and very familiar. We're going to be learning about a marvelous person and a messianic plan from this text. And I want to help us have the right posture for looking, leaning into this text this morning. It's so familiar. So how ought we to position ourselves to look at this passage? I want you to think of looking at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, as though you were looking at the Mona Lisa. Hundreds of people are standing in line at the Louvre in Paris. You wait your turn as you anticipate this significant experience. You're standing in front eventually, and you, if you've done this before, you'll recognize, as I described this, you come into a room. It's a fairly large room, and there are lots of people in the room. There are other paintings, but the one at the end is the one that everybody's waiting to see. And there are people taking their turn, and so you're waiting and waiting and waiting to see this piece of art created by Leonardo da Vinci over 500 years ago. By the way, he painted it between 1503 and 1506. Did some revisions to it. But you have seen this picture before, but now you're in front of the real thing. And as you approach the real thing, you do not say, "Interesting, a smiling woman," and move on. No one does that. You gaze at this painting. You've seen it before, pictures of it, but now you're seeing the real thing. And you will gaze at that painting as long as the anxious crowd behind you will allow you to do so. Why? Because in the world of art, this is greatness. Or, to use a sports analogy, it's like when Michael Jordan hit the shot on May the 7th, 1989, to eliminate the Cavs in Game 5 of the NBA playoff series. You see him in the replays of this, pumping his fist into the air, and you don't say, "What in the world is all the fuss? I mean, I've seen this before. No big deal." No, you watch that shot again and again, year after year, because in the world of basketball, that is true greatness. Or maybe your thing's baseball. You may have seen Kirk Gibson hit that walk-off home run in Game 1 of the 1988 World Series. But if it popped up this afternoon on your smartphone, you'd watch it again, and if it came up next week, you'd watch it again. Why? Because in the world of baseball, this is considered to be one of the greatest plays ever experienced by a player. Or, to change analogies, maybe your thing is music. Think of your favorite song. Why in the world do you keep on listening to that song again and again, over and over, year after year? You don't listen to it to hear something new necessarily, but because in your estimation, that is a great song. When something is great, and I mean really great, you just can't get enough of it. You want to see it again, and you want to hear it again. You want others to join with you in the experience. You're disappointed when they don't share your sense of how great this is. You talk about it. You call attention to it. You can't get enough of it. I mean, think of it. Can you imagine anyone sitting in the crowd when Michael hit the shot and saying, "Boring, I thought that game would never end"? If a person said that to you, you would say, "What, are you dead?" It's unthinkable to be in the presence of true greatness and want the moment to end quickly, unless you're dead. Of course, we are, in spiritual terms, just that. All of us, we're spiritually dead to the great things of God. They're boring to us until the Spirit of God gives us a new heart and eyes that begin to see and appreciate true greatness. That is the posture I want us to have as we come to this text. And I'm praying that God will help us. You've seen it before. You've heard it before. This is a classic Handel's Messiah song. I want us to lean in and gaze upon the greatness of the one being described in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And if you find yourself being bored at what you're seeing, I encourage you to, even in that moment that you find that happening, say, "Oh God, would you give me the heart to appreciate the greatness of what you've communicated in this passage about this marvelous person and this messianic plan revealed 7 centuries before it happened?" So there's your 2 points to the message. Marvelous person, point number 1, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For to us a child is born. Who is this child concerning whom Isaiah is speaking? And why is he giving this birth announcement, and why then? It's like if you're going to see the Mona Lisa, you don't want to walk into this room and have no idea what that person is and that you've done your homework. What's going on behind this scene that creates this moment? There are a couple of pieces of background to this. In the Bible, every text has a context. If the text doesn't make sense, you've got to find out the context of what's going on here. And there's a couple of significant features to think about. First, the historical context. Isaiah is writing these words in the 8th century B.C. In many ways, his world was a lot like our world today. King Uzziah reigned in Judah for 50-plus years in the first part of the 8th century. Those were years of great economic prosperity, political security. There was sort of a vacuum in the Middle East during the first part of his life. Due to the absence of any military rivals, Israel was doing pretty well. But then their leader, the man that they had depended on for five decades, died, King Uzziah. And the foundation of security in the country began to erode. And a couple of questionable kings followed in leadership in Judah by the name of Jotham and Ahaz. And under their leadership, God's people began to commit apostasy. That is, they began to turn away from the God that had given them life and existence in the promised land. And they basically began to compromise in their associations with the people around them and the practices going on in the world around them. They began to be, instead of like the people of God, they began to be like the people of the world. And because of that, God sent them wake-up calls. And he almost always does this in the terms of economics. He began to touch their pocketbook. Things weren't going well economically. And things began tough in Judah. It was at that time that Isaiah is born and begins to minister. He is called to the ministry, as we saw in our first message 3 weeks ago or whatever, in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah dies, is when he sees God, Isaiah does, and God says, "You're my man," he's going to have a ministry for him. And he has basically, as a prophet in the Old Testament, these two ways of ministering, forthtelling and foretelling. Foretelling, he's a preacher. He's calling on the people of God to bring changes to their lives and turn back to their God. So he's preaching a message of spiritual and moral reform. Yet more often than not, his words fell on deaf ears and calloused hearts. The people were just wrapped up in life. They had their lives to live. And he faced what Jesus later described when Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light." Now, prophets were also forethellers and then foretellers. That is, they, having not had a response to their foretelling, proclaiming the word that God had given them, they start foretelling, okay, this is what's coming because of your resistance. And basically, Isaiah, the prince of the preachers in the Old Testament, has one of the longest books in the Old Testament, 66 chapters, and there are basically two messages, chapters 1 to 39, because you will not repent, judgment's coming. God's going to do things to get your attention, judgment's coming. And then he's not done with you, he's so merciful, hope is coming following the judgment. Chapters 40 to 66. And how would this hope come? That's the message of the Bible and the message of Isaiah specifically. It's going to come through a person. Isaiah calls him the servant. Servant is an important theme in the book of Isaiah. God called Israel to be his servant to the world. God said, "I'm going to bless you as a nation so the world will know what I'm like." But the servant Israel failed. You can read about that in chapter 1, chapter 41, chapter 42. The servant Israel kept failing. And so God, passionate about his reputation and glory, says, "I'm going to judge you for your sinfulness. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to bring you back to what you're supposed to be." But he didn't abandon Israel. He promised to raise up the servant to do what the servant, small s, Israel, failed to do. How would the servant restore his unfaithful servants? Well, he would do it in a most unexpected way. We've been singing about it. He would send him into the world, this the servant, and he would come in a very unassuming way. And then he would come and do something that no one would expect. The servant would come and literally give his life and die a terrible, bloody death. And then conquer the grave after that. You read about that in Isaiah 53. That's the historic context to what we're looking at. The immediate context was a conversation that happened between Isaiah and the current king, which was a man by the name of King Ahaz. If you're in chapter 9, just look back at chapter 7 for a moment in Isaiah, and you'll see this interaction that happens there. Verse 1 of chapter 7, in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham. So Ahaz is a descendant of David. He's in the royal line that will eventually bring the Messiah into the world. But Ahaz is not a good king. David's good. Solomon's pretty good. Ahaz is not a good guy. He doesn't trust the Lord. The world scene is very unstable. King Uzziah has already died. The military empire of Assyria is sweeping through the surrounding lands, conquering, deporting people in merciless fashion. The northern kingdom of Israel and Judah have already split. Of course, the people of God, Israel, split into the northern and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is entering into an alliance with Syria. That's what you read about there in chapter 7, verse 1. Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel. So you've got Assyria. As we've laid out the room, it's, imagine up on the northern, the further part of the room here. Assyria has this aggressive campaign to take over the Middle East. Syria is just south there, Israel and then Judah. And Israel and Syria have formed this coalition to defend themselves against Assyria. And this coalition comes to Judah and says, you join with us and we'll defend ourselves against Assyria. And Ahaz says, I don't want to. I've got other plans. And so in chapter 7, verse 3, the Lord tells Isaiah to go meet with Ahaz to let him know, hey, there's no need to fear about Assyria because I'm going to protect Judah. And he eventually says, why don't you ask for a sign? I want you to ask for a sign that victory occur. And how does King Ahaz respond? Chapter 7, verse 12, he says, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. God says, ask for a sign. Ahaz says, I don't want to do that. Was he being noble? Was he a man of great faith? No, he wasn't that at all. The reality is, he's already conjuring how to get himself out of this jam. He doesn't need the Lord. He's got this thing figured out. What he's going to do, this king here in Judah, to defend himself against this coalition of Syria and Israel, is he's going to appeal to Assyria and enter into an alliance with Assyria. And they'll get him out of this jam against the more immediate threat, which, as I've said before, the analogy I read somewhere, it's like a mouse asking another mouse for help in defense against a cat. Like, you'll get out of that immediate jam, but you are setting yourself up. And he did, because he enters into this alliance and the immediate problem is gone, but he'll spend the next 30-plus years dealing with Assyria. Is going to come and basically almost destroy his kingdom. This is the backdrop to the story we're looking at this morning. In chapter 7, verse 14, last week's message, the Lord says, you're going to get a sign anyway. And the sign is this: the virgin will be with child and conceive and bear a son, and we'll call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord keeps using Isaiah's children to communicate his message. He first tells him to take his son, Sher Jashub, chapter 7, verse 3, to meet Ahaz. His name means a remnant shall return. Then he announces in the text I just read that a virgin's going to conceive and bear a child, and they're going to call that child Emmanuel. That name is repeated in chapter 8, verses 8 and 10, which means God with us. Then we meet another child born to Isaiah in chapter 8, verse 3, by the name of Maher Shalal Hashbaz. If you're looking for names for kids, you've got some right here. That one just means quick to the plunder, quick to the spoil. This is the son that's born to Isaiah and the prophetess whom he just married, probably referring to the immediate fulfillment of the one predicted in chapter 7, verse 14, Emmanuel, God with us. That is, God will be with us. He's going to defend us against this situation. That text will also ultimately, as we saw last week, be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. So Isaiah's kids are signs and represent what the Lord plans to do with his people. But there's this one special message given concerning a child that's coming. And it's the one before us in chapter 9, verse 6. To us a child is born. Just don't miss the context of this. This is so relevant to our lives today. The Lord wants Ahaz and his people to trust him with their problems. The Lord wants his nation to trust him. If his people are ever going to be genuine servants as they were created to be and faithfully serve him, they need to learn that God can be trusted and that the nations are nothing to God. If you just trust me, I'll take care of any problem you have. But Ahaz refuses to trust. In fact, Ahaz is already conjuring up in his mind, how can I get out of this situation without God being in my life? Because I don't want a God in my life that'll mess up my agenda. And he's thinking about calling Assyria and getting into this alliance and getting rid of Syria and Israel. Trusting in the Lord is a big deal to the Lord. And refusing to trust him with our problems is sheer folly and always produces disastrous consequences. Things were bleak for God's people due to the lack of faith of Ahaz and the people that followed him. And so much so, this isn't like 745 when I'm describing. Just 20 years later, Assyria will take the northern kingdom into captivity. And they're breathing down Judah's neck, and Ahaz is gone by this time. Hezekiah is the leader. Then inherits this problem that this former leader left him. And Hezekiah, of course, is a man who does trust God, and God delivers. It's into this context that the Lord announces through Isaiah a dramatic and amazing birth announcement. Now, the immediate context, we read verses 6 and 7, but the immediate context is Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 5. Listen to this. But there will be no gloom for who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken it as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's in this military conflict that's going on in the Middle East that this birth announcement is given about a son who's going to come and take care of all of this. This will indeed be a marvelous child. And what will make him so special? Well, the first thing he mentions there in verse 6 is how the government's going to rest on his shoulders. This is a military, this is a conqueror, this is a person that's going to set things straight in terms of as a ruler. But what really stands out in the birth announcement is his name. And his name shall be called, says verse 6. In Isaiah's day, a person's name meant much more than ours. A name represents the person, his character, his reputation, his accomplishments. The title teaches us so much about who he is. So what's true of this marvelous person? Notice four significant names that are announced, again, centuries ahead of time. He will be called this. First of all, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor. Literally a wonder of a counselor. This title teaches us about this coming person who's the Messiah and his incredible wisdom. One of Judah's greatest problems was her propensity to rely on her own wisdom instead of God's. And human wisdom eventually fails. It always fails. I mean, it can produce some temporary results, but in the end, it fails. Not so the wisdom of the coming Messiah, announces Isaiah. He is going to be a wonder of a counselor. And why would that be? Because his counsel would go beyond human realms. I'm going to mention several texts. Isaiah has a lot to say about what we're reading here throughout his book, and just If you want to jot the references down, you can check out. But like here's chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. The prophet says this about the Wonderful Counselor. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's the father of David. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Later in chapter 28, verse 29, we read, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. I have counseled a lot of people over the years. One of the most basic first principles we teach in our biblical counseling training is data gathering. So if you want to give bad counsel, you get a couple that's struggling with their marriage, and you sit down with one person and hear their story. Oh, he doesn't understand you. No, man, what a lousy guy you must be. And then you sit down and, whoa. If you don't do data gathering, you are sure to give poor, horrible counsel. That's Proverbs 18:13, which says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and shame. The Wonderful Counselor, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but the Wonderful Counselor doesn't do data gathering. He doesn't need to. He already knows everything perfectly. About everything. About any subject you want to talk about. This one who's coming, says Isaiah, will be a wonder of a counselor. Wonderful Counselor. New Testament has this to say about this person we're describing by saying in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of him you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Jesus Christ is wisdom from God. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom, Jesus, are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Remember what the crowd said about Jesus? When they heard him, one of the things that struck the crowds, well, this is Matthew 13, 54 and 55. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas here? They were impressed by his wisdom. His wisdom set him apart from all others. He didn't seem to fit. The people had never heard anybody like him. You've got a problem, you go to him. He knows what to do about it. He's a wonder of a counselor, wonderful counselor. Secondly, Isaiah predicts, announces, he will be called Mighty God. Whereas Wonderful Counselor speaks of the Messiah's wisdom, Mighty God speaks of his deity. Very clearly. This is a staggering announcement from God Almighty through the prophet Isaiah to the listening world. The one who's coming, who will enter this world as a child, will be none other than the Mighty God himself. Now, he won't look like the Mighty God, but don't be fooled by the scene. In his article, God in a Manger, John MacArthur ponders this staggering truth. Christmas is not about the Savior's infancy. It is about his deity. The humble birth of Jesus Christ was never intended to conceal the reality that God was being born into the world. It's common to hear people say things like, there are many ways to God as long as you're sincere. But the manger scene will have none of that kind of foolishness. The manger scene, when properly understood, says, no, this child and this child alone is the mighty God come into this world to save us. And if you want to be right with God, you must come to grips with him. Just camp on that word mighty for a moment. That is, he has the might, the power, the clout, the authority to set himself apart in a class all by himself. Isaiah talks about this all over the place. Isaiah 45:24, for instance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and shall be ashamed all who were incensed against him. The psalmist says it in Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Paul says it in Titus 2:13. waiting for our blessed hope in the appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't be lulled to sleep, my friend, by the meek and mild nature of that manger scene. That babe that Mary is holding is the mighty God come in human form. This is why the shepherds are bowing down in worship to Him. This is why the wise men will later come and bow down and bring their costly gifts to Him. When you enter into the presence of someone who's mighty, this is the only fitting response: to bow down, to give your allegiance to Him, to assume a position of submission to Him. And if you know that this mighty one actually loves you and says that He came to earth to save you from a life that is absolutely going to self-destruct in sin, the fitting response, the only response that even makes sense, is to say to the mighty one, "Oh, be glorified in my life, be mighty in my life. I am yours. You're worthy." And yet, there's more. He says in the third word picture that He, this one's coming, His name is Everlasting Father. This speaks of the Messiah's eternality. Now, if you've read in history, you may know that Middle Eastern kings often would claim to be a father figure to their people and even their captives. And yet, everybody knew, you can claim that, but this fatherhood is self-proclaimed and it's temporal at best. Every earthly king eventually dies, passes from the scene. Kings come, kings go. But there's coming a king, says Isaiah the prophet, who will be different. He truly will be an everlasting father. He will be the source of what comes. We just can't escape from the divine nature of this coming Messiah in these four titles, and especially this one. The Jews of Isaiah's day knew that God Himself used this title, that He was their father. You don't need to go to Isaiah 64, verse 8, but now, O God, You're our Father. We are the clay. You're the potter. We are all the work of Your hands. So the Jews for centuries referred to God as their Father. Who is our Father? Yahweh. God is, affirmed every devout Jew for centuries, as they do even to this day. But when Jesus of Nazareth enters time and history 250 years after this prophecy, He says to Philip in a conversation, John 14, verses 9 to 11, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." "How can you say, Philip, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of My own authority, but the Father who dwells in Me does His works. Believe Me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in Me, or else believe the works themselves." He is the Everlasting Father. There is God the Father, but the Son has this same connection. And then He's the Prince of Peace, number four. This title speaks about the Messiah's royal lineage. It's fitting that it should appear last, for it's essentially a climax. In giving the birth announcement, Isaiah reveals that this marvelous child will be not just a prince, but the prince. He will be a ruler. He will be divine ruler. He will be a king. He will be the king. And what kind of king? He will be a peaceful king. A king who will establish what the world lost when the first man and woman on planet Earth turned away from God in sin in the Garden of Eden. He will establish what was lost, and what was lost then was shalom. Shalom, a very important word in the Old Testament. We can understand this in a couple of ways here, that this one who's coming, this child, will bring peace think of it this way. He will come in peace and He will come for peace. First, He came in peace. That is, He came peacefully. He doesn't come into the world as a brutal dictator. He doesn't come and squash all defiance. He comes humbly as a leader, and you almost miss Him. In fact, most of the world does miss Him. He comes as a seemingly insignificant child. But He not only comes in peace, He comes for peace. He comes to bring about peace. Peace with God, peace with fellow human beings, and peace in our soul. The Prince of Peace will come to reconcile this fragmented world back to God and back to the intent that God had for it. How will he do this? How he will do this is absolutely staggering. And Isaiah pondered this and revealed it again 700 years beforehand. I would like for you to see this one. Go to Isaiah 53. By the way, this will be next week's text, Lord willing, is I want to see, as Isaiah prepares us for the coming Christ, what he has to say in chapter 53 about what he will do. But I want you to see this one phrase in chapter 53, verse 5. Speaking of the coming Messiah, we're answering the question, how will the Prince of Peace give this world what it has lacked ever since the Garden of Eden? And Isaiah answers that with this prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Notice that phrase. The chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This, announces Isaiah, is what the Prince of Peace will do when he comes. And we look back now with history in hindsight and say this is what Messiah did when he came the first time to earth. He brought us peace. How? Through the chastisement that was upon him. Speaking of his cross, ultimately. He was pierced. He was nailed to a cross. Why? For our transgressions. For our iniquities. For our willful defiance of the God who's given us life. He takes our sin upon himself. He pays the penalty for it in our place. And this chastisement that he endures brings peace with God to us. You say, I want peace with God more than anything. I want to know that God is pleased with me, that I am in a right relationship with him. How do I experience that peace? The answer is very simple, my friend. First of all, you must admit that you lack it. Everybody lacks it coming into this world. We are not good people in the sight of God. We are those who've inherited this problem from the beginning, from our forefathers, and we follow in their line, and we know there's a God. We can't deny there's a God, but we either tack him onto our lives or we treat him as though he doesn't exist and we go our own way. That's what sin is. Sin is just going your own way, doing your own thing, thinking you know best what's good, and we go our own way. And you have, so to experience peace with God, you have to acknowledge, first of all, I don't have it. I'm not right with him. I am actually cut off from him. Acknowledge why you lack it. You have sinned against God. And then accept the provision that his son made for your sin by believing in him and receiving him as your Savior and Lord, the one that will now govern and direct and guide your life. The government shall be upon his shoulders. The government of your life is on his shoulders when you truly come to know him. And yet there's more. This Prince of Peace has come to bring peace, but he's not done yet. He is actually going to come again to earth. And when he comes the next time, this is what he'll accomplish. We're in Isaiah 9. Turn to Isaiah 11 and notice what he says in this prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11. This is what the Messiah is going to accomplish when he returns to earth the next time. Verses 6 and following. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. When have you ever seen that scene in this life? Never. A child leading a lion, a wolf. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And he says, that's nothing compared to this. That's coming. When the Messiah comes, there will be peace on earth. But here's what's going to be so amazing. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The most amazing thing about the coming kingdom age is that everybody's going to know the Lord. You won't find anybody that doesn't know Him and bow to Him and honor Him. And He, the Prince of Peace, will bring this about. My friend, I'll say it again. We are beholding true greatness. In Isaiah 9:6, we are looking at a marvelous person. He's the wonderful Counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Oh, come, let us adore Him. And yet, there's more to see, because this marvelous person described in verse 6 is going to do something very specific described in verse 7, this messianic plan. Of the increase of His government and of His peace, there will be no end, says Isaiah. On the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah learned a painful lesson, and we're learning it as well. National peace is often short-lived. In the case of Israel, it came and went as quickly as their leaders came and went. Under King David and Solomon, they enjoyed peace, and then it was gone. Civil war split the country in two. Later, they enjoyed a taste of peace under King Uzziah, but then he died and Assyria came into town and began to dominate the economy and everything else. A century later, they began to enjoy some peace as a result of reforms initiated by King Uzziah, but then, lo and behold, he dies at the age of 39 and the country tanks again. The Babylonians conquer them. The nation of Israel is yet to see peace on a national scale since that day. But that peace is coming, says Isaiah in this prophecy of verse 7. This marvelous person, verse 6, is going to bring this peace. Isaiah gives us three insights in verse 7. If you're taking notes, the subpoints here are, one, this person will be the final king. This person will be the final. There will never be another king like this one. Why not? Because he's not going anywhere. This one, when he comes, he's not leaving. He's not going to die. When he comes, he is it. He will never be overthrown by an enemy force. Isaiah puts it this way, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Amazing. Two things will never end under his leadership. One, his government. Two, his peace. What he establishes will be there, government and peace. Now, Solomon, just for some perspective, had a great government. I mean, it was impressive. Remember the Queen of Sheba visits and meets him and praises him for the organizational, how he set everything up in the country. But he doesn't finish well. And when he dies, the country actually splits in two and the government ends and so does the peace. That will not happen under the reign of the marvelous person and the plan of God. This person will be the final king. What's more, this person will establish the final kingdom. This is the next phrase in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, notice, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Under the rule and reign of the coming Messiah, says Isaiah, there will be two outcomes that no other king in Israel could ever produce, for that matter, nor could any earthly ruler. There will be finally justice. There will finally be righteousness. These were big deals then as of today. Justice, righteousness. When the marvelous person comes, he will take his place on the throne of King David and he will establish both. Justice. That is, he will ensure that things are done the way they're supposed to be done. Doesn't it drive you crazy? We're living in a world where things are not done the way they're supposed to be done. We may not know what the supposed to be done looks like, but we're pretty sure what's happening isn't the way it's supposed to be. That is justice. And then righteousness. He will establish a kingdom where everything is right. People are right with God. People are right with each other. Everything is right internally. The world has never seen this kind of a kingdom. We've seen some glimpses of it from time to time, but then it goes. But the world will see this when the final king establishes his final kingdom. And he did and he will. You say, well, which is it? Did, past, or will, future? And the answer is, it's both. Look at that manger scene again. What do you see? You see a king who has humbled himself. And wherever you see the King of Kings, you see his kingdom. Look closely. What do you see happening with the king there? What are the people around him doing? Look at Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. They are worshiping him. And later we meet people like James and John and Peter. What are they doing? They're putting their faith in him. This is their king. They're living their lives for him. They're giving him their all. They're considering losing their lives a privilege for this person. And then wherever his people go, they're like salt and light. They're spreading his influence. He brings righteousness and justice to the world through his people. And even though he has returned to heaven, he continues to advance his kingdom purposes through his people. He's reaching others. He's saving others. He's transforming others as they proclaim and live out the implications of his glorious gospel. Isaiah has all this in mind as he says things like this. This is Isaiah 11, verses 3 to 5. And his delight shall be the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. That is, he doesn't need input to make decisions. Verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is the kind of world that this child king will establish, predicts Isaiah. A world where justice and righteousness and peace prevail. And this child king has come, and right now he is ruling and reigning in the lives of his people. And before he left this earth 2,000 years ago, he announced very clearly he's coming back. And when he comes, he will finish what he has set in motion. And surely there will be, as there is now in the hearts of his people, peace and righteousness on a national, universal scale. For he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all will see it and acknowledge it. You say, can we be sure of this? Yes, here's why. Point C. The person will do all this that we're talking about because of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. This is the way Isaiah puts this. Let's think carefully about this. He will do this because of the zeal of the Lord of hosts. That's the last phrase in verse 7. That is, the messianic plan doesn't depend upon people because people fail. It depends upon the zeal of someone who can't fail. The Lord of hosts. Isaiah loves this title for God, as do the other latter prophets who served, get this, during times when foreign armies occupied the promised land. When you're forced to see powerful forces come into the land that you love and occupy your country, you long for the day when someone more powerful than them rescues you and makes everything right. Isaiah has a title for that kind of a king and God. He calls him the Lord of hosts. Remember the prophet said, open his servant, Father, open his eyes so he can see that those who are for us are more than those who are for them. He's coming. This one who's coming will come because the Lord of hosts is zealous about seeing this happen. And so I say to you again, we have seen greatness. We have seen this morning the marvelous one and his messianic plan. And there's none whose worth compares to him. And I ask you, doesn't it make you long for more? Don't you want to see him more clearly? And don't you desire that others would see and know him? And if the answer to those questions is no, do you know him? Have you ever truly come to see Him? Because once you have seen true greatness, you want more of it, or you're dead. This one who has come is the one that offers Himself to us. And if we've come to see Him, there are seasons in our lives where we get distracted and other things become important to us. And so we need to do what we have been privileged to do in these few moments we've had together this morning. Every day, get along with this great one and open up His Word and behold Him in His Word. And whenever you have opportunity, gather together with His people that you might see Him and enjoy Him and worship Him. And make it your goal to spread the knowledge of Him to those around you. Because when you've seen greatness, you can't keep it to yourself. Every week, invite people to follow, know, enjoy, worship, glorify the most marvelous being in the universe along with you. As we take inventory, the two questions that I lay before us are, one, what place does the marvelous one have in my life? What place does this one have in my life? And two, am I living in light of the Messiah's plan? Am I living in light of the plan that God has given to His Son for His people? May God help us this morning to be thrilled with Him and thrilled with His purpose for us. Father in heaven, we bow before You, and we are so amazed at the privilege we've had to open up Your Word and have eyes that could see it and ears that could hear it and see this marvelous one that You announced all those centuries ago, Your beloved Son, who would come into this world. And we look at You and we're amazed at You. And then secondly, we're ashamed that we're not more amazed. And so please give us eyes to see You. Give us hearts that repent where that's needed, that we might set aside that which has become greater than You in our lives. Thank You for what's coming. As we read this, we are so homesick for a world where there truly is justice and righteousness, where You're receiving what You deserve, and then we receive what You desire us to receive. I pray right now that You'll save those that are lost, some that have never come to know Your Son, that You'll give them the faith to receive Him. I pray for Your children right now that You'll grow us more and more into His likeness. We pray in His name. Amen. I want us to finish our time together by singing this song, One Day. It's a song that starts with the baby, but then it goes all the way through his life. Let's sing the gospel message together. Would you stand with me?
One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is He. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He buried my sins far away. One day they led Him up Calvary's mountain,
I want us to stop with that pronoun, my in mind and me in mind. Living, He loved me. Jesus Christ did what we've just described. This is the truth of the Bible. We've heard it from the preaching of His Word. We've sung it in songs this morning. Jesus died and rose again. But I wonder about the pronoun me. Can you say He did that for me? You say, how can I know? It's just a simple question. Have you asked Him to be your Savior? Have you put your faith in Him and what He did? You say, well, I know about it. I've been coming to church. It's a more specific question. Have you asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord? Have you put your trust in Him? He said, I don't know that I ever have. Then why not now? Why not ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? He came to rescue sinners like us, and He will save you if you will acknowledge your need for Him and receive Him as your own Savior. Let's bow before Him. If you're like me, you come to moments like this, and there have been all kinds of things going through your mind, and they don't just leave. In fact, I'm just so mindful, with our heads bowed before the Lord, I'm mindful of what He said when He was on the earth. He talked about giving of His Word is like scattering seed. And He warned about the fact that there would be those that would come and pluck away the seeds. Please don't allow that to happen. Your God that gave you life has graciously given you the opportunity to hear His Word. And He's offering to you life and forgiveness. And in a few moments, this will pass. And you will be back to living as you were. Take these quiet moments as the opportunity that He is graciously giving you to make the necessary changes. Father, thank You so much for Your great grace and mercy toward us. I pray that You'll bless us as we go from this point, and that truly the one that heaven adores will be adored by us. And it'll be obvious for all to see. For He is worthy. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to mention again tonight the children's program. And I want to remind you about Thursday evening. This is a wonderful time of the year for many family get-togethers. This is not a wonderful time of the year for some. And there's a meal going to be over here at the community center, 5 o'clock. And it's particularly for those, we want to reach out to those that are alone this time of the year. There will be a meal. If you want to be a part of serving that, Ray Brown, raise your hand. Ray's right there. See him if you want to be a part of that event. But what we need, invite neighbors. If you have someone, invite them to come and be a part of this blessing that the church wants to be to those that are in need right now this week, Thursday evening. And that'll be a great privilege to do so. You're dismissed.